So Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Now, this section of scripture is the only place really where the 1,000-year millennial reign is mentioned. It's actually mentioned, I think it's 6 times in this chapter. Well, of course, 6 times is plenty of times. The general teaching in non-evangelical sections of the church is that we're actually in the millennium. The amillennialists, etc. But of course, they have a huge big problem when it comes to this particular verse here, because Satan is bound during the millennium. Well, anybody who's got any form of spiritual eyes or ears know that Satan is not bound at the present time. So that just for a start is enough to show you that the idea of people allegorizing the scripture in relation to the millennium and the end times is crazy. The simple way is to take it literally as it is. And if you take it literally, it means that at the beginning of the millennium, that Satan is bound, and he's bound for the whole period of the millennium. He's bound by an angel. I guess it's Michael, but we're not told, but there are only 2 angels mentioned by name in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel, and Michael is the one that is basically the one that's associated with taking care of Israel. And I would believe that it's Michael that binds this chap. Doesn't really matter, it's an angel anyway. And he's bound for 1,000 years, and he's bound in the pit, and he has no access to humanity for 1,000 years. Now, most people at the present time, if they do something wrong, would be certainly people who are of some sort of religious persuasion, would be inclined to blame the devil for what they do wrong. And I guess, like, to a degree, that is quite true, because Satan is involved in tempting and causing people to fall. But people are also responsible themselves, you know. Like, I think it's in James that says people sin when they're led away by their own lusts. Obviously, Satan is there to test and tempt you. But during the millennium period, he is not going to be there to tempt and test and try people. He's going to be bound up in the bottomless pit. That's what this is talking about here. So verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, I saw thrones, and they sat. I believe that this is referring again to the raptured church. Who's sitting on the thrones? And judgment was committed to them. If you went back to Corinthians, you would see that Paul said that the believers would actually judge not just the world, but actually even angels. So at what stage do the believers judge the world? Are they put in charge of judging the world? It has to be during the millennium period. That's what I believe it means there when it says, I saw thrones. Remember Jesus said to his disciples, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, at what stage do the apostles judge the 12 tribes of Israel? I would again believe it's during the millennium period, that the apostles are responsible for the jurisdiction of the nation of Israel, and that the believers would be responsible for it throughout the rest of the world. That's what I believe. I mean, it doesn't say it in black and white, but it does say that that those who are redeemed will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, as you will see in the next bit here. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, it's not the dead when they raise at the end of 1,000 years that's the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the beginning of the millennium, when all of those who have died, etc., and all of the believers will rule and reign with Christ. That's the first resurrection. The first resurrection is equivalent to having eternal life. The opposite, the other alternative is the second death. And the second death is when everybody is judged and cast into the lake of fire. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So all of those who have received resurrection life, who are part of the first resurrection, will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And all of those who have not believed, who are unbelievers and have died, etc., will wait until the 1,000 years period is up, and then they will be judged. The second death, when God spoke to Adam and Eve and told them not to eat the fruit of the tree in the garden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said to them, in the day that you eat of it, dying, you will surely die. Now, that was death physically and death spiritually. The culmination of that death is actually eternal separation from God. And you know that man was separated from God as a result of the fall. But God made a way for man to be reconciled to him. But anybody who does not avail of that reconciliation finishes up eternally separated from God. And that punishment that was, or sentence that was given at the very beginning of creation to Adam and Eve, will be enforced on all of their descendants who do not avail of the salvation that God has freely made available to us through Christ. And that's the second death. And there is no relief from the second death. There are teachings floating around today that say that the dead will get a second chance. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? That is cop-out stuff. The scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So there, you get your opportunity here. And you it's up to the individual here to respond to the gospel, to believe in Christ. Okay, now everybody who has not worshipped the beast or his image and has not received the mark on the foreheads or on their hands, they are part of those who will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And of course, all of those have been beheaded for their witness to the gospel during the tribulation period. Now also we know the ones on the thrones will be the ones, as far as I understand it, who have been raptured. I believe that's the 12 elders, or the 24 elders, that you see around the throne in chapter 5 and 6 of Revelation. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, now see, again, the scripture doesn't go into much detail on the 1,000 years. But if you go back into the Old Testament and Isaiah and different places, you see a certain amount of information given about the millennial reign and the things on earth, the blessing that it is on earth, where there's no animosity between the animal kingdom, etc. That information is given in the Old Testament, but it's not given in detail as to the amount of time. But in Revelation, it's given as a 1,000-year period. So that in that 1,000-year period, basically the lion will lie down with the lamb, the ox and whatever else will eat straw together, the child will put its hand in the viper's den and won't come to any harm. So the curse that was put on creation, again, right back at the very beginning, is reversed to the point where the whole of creation will be in harmony. In fact, I'm not sure where it is. I think it's Philippians or Colossians. It says that the whole of creation is waiting for the day when the sons of God are manifested. By the way, there's a false teaching about that called the manifest sons of God. Keep away from it. The believers will be, the whole thing will be manifested when God brings everything to a conclusion. And then all of those who have put their faith in Christ will be manifest to the whole of creation as those who are his. And then the whole creation will be changed. But the manifest sons of God doctrine is a false doctrine. Keep miles away from it. And it's very much tied in with the prosperity stuff on that. So keep away from it. Yeah, the Kansas City prophets and all that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So when the 1,000 years are up, Satan is going to be released from the bottomless pit again for a period of time. An unspecified period of time, but I don't think it's for very long. And as soon as he's released, he goes back to his old ministry. I think ministry is a good word for it, actually. Deceiving people. And the people who have lived on earth under the righteous rule of Christ and his saints, and have seen perfect government and perfect nature all in agreement, and cannot blame anything else for their situation, will go with Satan and turn against Christ and his church. And it just shows you the nature of man, the fallen nature of man, that even when man is given, like many people would say, you know, just as example, well, Adam sinned and Eve sinned, but who says that we would have sinned? But God gives mankind every opportunity, both collectively and individually, to turn to him, to repent, to believe, and even in a perfectly righteous, peaceful, harmonious world, they will still turn against Christ. So it just shows you, if you like, the incorrigible nature of fallen man. And it also shows the justice of God. Like, we would say, I guess, if it was up to me, well, I wouldn't give him a second chance. And that's how I would think. I wouldn't give him a second chance. I wouldn't let him out of the pit. But God is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. And he establishes his holiness and his righteousness in everything that he does. There's no vindictiveness of any description in him. His righteousness is perfect. And even with Satan, his righteousness is perfect. He allows him whatever... he allows him because of his righteousness and his perfection. And even though Satan goes out and deceives, he only deceives those who are willing anyway. And they follow him, and destruction comes upon them. And Satan then is cast into the lake of fire. Again, there's much teaching, especially in Catholicism, that the devil is already in hell. The devil is not in hell. I've said this a few times. The devil is roaming around, but at this stage he is cast into the lake of fire, never, ever, ever to come out of it again. And in there with them are the false prophet and the Antichrist. Now they are the first occupants of the lake of fire. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled, and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now again, there are people who feel comfortable in their sin and comfortable in the type of preaching that would say, you know, that there's no such place as an eternal lake of fire. Or that God is so loving, how could a loving God send people to eternal punishment? But the fact of the matter is, God is loving, and he has made a perfect way through the death of his Son for men to be redeemed to him. And in every possible way, he has made it obvious to people that he is a loving God. You know, even to the sinners, he sends his rain, etc., his sun. They can see, obviously, by nature around about them, the evidence of God, but they don't turn to God. So they won't have anyone to blame except themselves. Because it is very important to understand there is no unrighteousness with God. If you harbor the thought in your mind that God is not fair, you are the one that is not fair. Because God's word shows you that he is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. For God to be God, he has to be like that. Otherwise, he would be the devil. So God, because he, you know, when you are just in a normal situation, when you are in control, when a father, for instance, is in control of his family, his children rely on him. If that father is a tyrant, what a disaster for those children. But if that father is loving and fair, it will be a beautiful thing for his children. You must understand that God is holy. He is perfect, and there is no unrighteousness or no shadow of turning with him. In fact, he cannot turn a blind eye to wickedness because he is so holy. So the wickedness has to be dealt with. And of course it is dealt with for those who put their faith in Christ at Calvary. But for those who don't, their wickedness follows them to the judgment seat. And God is perfectly just. And every single person who is relying on their own efforts will fail at the judgment seat and will be cast into the lake of eternal fire and damnation. There's just no other way about it. But anybody whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life has life. Saved. The Lamb's Book of Life, your name is in there if you have put your faith in God's provision, which is Christ. But if you are relying on your own ability to please God, you will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the crux of the matter. And for some people, they find fault with God. I mean, there are preachers today on the internet who claim to be Christian preachers who deny the eternal punishment in the lake of fire, even though scripture clearly states it. And rather than finding fault with God, they should get down on their knees and cry out to him that he would set them free from the bondage that they obviously have in their mind, because they regard God as somebody like themselves. But God is holy, and you know, like, it's very important again to understand that if God didn't reveal himself to us, we would have no idea what God was like. When people have lost the revelation of God, they turn around to worshipping all forms of idols, kissing statues, bowing down before wooden things. Remember Jeremiah, was it Jeremiah? No, it wasn't. Isaiah said, hey, you know, you go out and you cut down a tree. Then you come in and you burn half of it in the fire and you warm yourself and you bake a cake. And then you bow down to the other half and you say, you are my God. What an idiot, you know. And obviously Isaiah's having a go at them and saying, how stupid these people are. But the fact is, God has revealed himself to us. And God is so much greater than us. If you bring God down to your level and you can only see a God who is like yourself, you have created a God in your own image. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, and that is everybody who has put their faith in Christ. Over such the second death has no power. Okay. Now death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So that's the end of all death, the end of all incarceration in Hades. That's all finished. The only thing there is now is either eternal life with God or eternal damnation in the lake of fire. That's all. The rest is now finalized. Up to this point, there's been death, there's been Hades. There's been people waiting for the final judgment. The final judgment takes place, and God knows everything. You know, like, we talk about the books there, and I believe that the books, the idea of the books is for our understanding. Do you think that God needs a book? God doesn't need a book. God knows all the hairs in your head. He knows everything about you, everything that you ever thought, did, or whatever, ever in your life. He knows it all instantly, completely, to perfection. So God doesn't need a book. But the idea of the books is for our understanding, because we are very limited in our understanding. And we understand books, things written down. You know, you did this such and such a date. Yeah, that's right, I did. But God knows it all. And your works will testify against you if you haven't put your faith in Christ. If you put your faith in Christ, that's counted as your work. That it is our work to believe in Christ whom God has sent. And if that's our work, our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay. And I saw, and oh, by the way, there's a scripture that says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat in it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. God is so holy that in actual fact, all of creation, if you like, would flee at his presence. Nothing can stand in the presence of God unless it is perfectly holy. In actual fact, God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. The old heavens and the old earth are going to be finished up with, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So we actually will come into that now. And I saw a new heaven, chapter 21, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now contrast that with the end of the verse before, which talks about the everlasting judgment in the lake of fire. Contrast that with the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the bride of Christ, where there will be no sorrow, no tears, nothing but perfect bliss and joy in comparison to the awful future that awaits those who haven't put their faith in Christ. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. So forever, God and man will be in harmony. Back again, go back to the garden. When God created Adam and Eve, it says they had fellowship with God. They walked with God in the cool of the day, the cool of the evening. That fellowship was broken through sin, through the fall. Mind you, what is restored at this time is greater than what was in the Garden of Eden. For one thing, in the Garden of Eden, man was still subject to falling. When this is inaugurated, man is no longer subject to falling. So man is forever redeemed. That is a marvelous thing. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. That's how certain it is. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now that's what's involved in becoming a dweller in this New Jerusalem, that you are one of those who has put their faith in him. He said, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So in other words, all of those who are unregenerate, who are still in their sins, who are still separated from God, who are still ruled by the sin nature, their future is in the lake of fire. But all of those who have come to faith in Christ, they are guaranteed an eternal future of bliss and perfect peace with God in his heavenly home. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now the bride, the Lamb's wife, is actually the New Jerusalem. So there's going to be, this again is mysterious to us, because the New Jerusalem, which is the dwelling place of the believers, is classified as actually the bride of the Lamb. Mysterious as it sounds, the description here of the New Jerusalem is amazing, but it is actually beyond human description. When John describes it here in the vision, and he describes the minerals or the precious stones, it is really beyond human comprehension. You have people singing, you know, songs about streets paved with gold, etc. But that's only sentimentalizing what the scripture is saying. It is actually using the most precious things that we have on earth to give you some slight picture of the wonderful things that await us. But in actual fact, there's no describing how wonderful the dwelling place of God is. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, so completely covered with the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. You can look up a jasper stone if you like and check it out, and you will find there isn't really that much explanation. It's actually not called jasper. I forget what the word is in the Greek. But they're not really sure, but it is just an explanation of a wonderful appearance of something that is actually, if you like, beyond description. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates in the east, 3 gates in the north, 3 gates in the south, and 3 gates in the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now you know that God's revelation to us concerning his purposes for us and the establishment of the church, etc., which was a mystery, was founded on Christ the cornerstone and on the apostles and the prophets, and of course founded on the revelation that God gave to Israel. Because God chose Abraham, and God made a covenant with Abraham, and from Abraham came Israel, from Israel came the 12 tribes, from the 12 tribes came the Messiah, from the Messiah came, if you like, the apostles, and from the Messiah and the apostles came the church, and the body of Christ is built on all of that. And here he's using language to describe that actually that the wonderful dwelling place of the believers has been built on the foundation of the apostles, and the entranceway into it is through God's revelation, if you like, to Israel, through the 12 tribes, etc. That has always been God's purpose and revelation and plan. And it's there evident. I believe that when you are there and you look back, you will see to perfection God's workings back through the ages of everything that he has done from even before the fall, from creation right through to the final culmination of the new heavens and the new earth. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now 12,000 furlongs is about 1,400 miles. That's a fair size of a city. So it's 1,400 miles square and 1,400 miles high. It doesn't say whether it's a pyramid shape or whether it's actually a cube shape. It doesn't say. But that's the height. Now, 1,400 miles high is very high. 1400 miles long and wide is very big. This is the height of the city. This is the dwelling place of the believers. Again, like, it's rather mysterious to us. But if you understand that, as far as I understand it, this dwelling place of the believers is suspended above the earthly Jerusalem during the millennium. So that's where the saints will dwell. What a sight that will be. Now, that's all I can say about it. I can't say any more about it. That's how I understand it. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. So a cubit is, a man's cubit is 18 inches. So 144 feet plus 72 feet, that's 220 feet, give or take. That's a man's. But what about an angel then? Probably bigger again. Massive, thick. So it's giving you just a, in human terms, a description of a magnificent edifice. Imagine a wall 220 feet thick. And the construction of its wall was of jasper. It's made of precious stones. Not made of concrete like we would make it. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. Pure gold like clear glass. I mean, pure gold doesn't look like clear glass. Pure gold looks yellow. Like, I mean, a beautiful color of yellow. Not like your t-shirt. But like glass. So obviously it is shimmering, but it is beyond description. And the foundation of the wall of the city was adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Again, it is just beyond what we can actually understand. It is so marvelous. Every facet of it is gleaming. We, in our fallen nature, we collect things that, you know, we consider to be of value, like precious stones and things, and we place value on things that glitter, etc., etc. Some people even wear them on their fingers. Because to us they are of value. And he's using things that we value to show us the magnificence of the kingdom. Like we value gold. Every part of society down to the centuries has valued gold as a precious metal. But the streets, he describes them as made of gold that looks like glass. So in other words, we know nothing in this earth in comparison to what the dwelling place of the saints is going to be like. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Now, if you go back again to Genesis, some people have a problem with Genesis because they say God created the sun and the moon, I think it was on the third day. But he created day and night before that. So they have a problem with that. The fact of the matter is, light emanates from God. Light doesn't emanate from the sun and the moon. So now you come to a stage here where there's no need for the sun and the moon anymore. Because people will be living in the glorious light of God. The sun and the moon are only, if you like, reflectors. But its light comes from God. So here in the kingdom, in the dwelling place of God, there's no need for any form of light because the Lord is the light. There's no need for any temple. Why? Well, because a temple was used as a place where people went to meet with God. That was the idea of it, that the presence of God was there, and that that the priesthood went in and interceded for men in the temple before God. But that will not, there will be no need for that anymore, because everybody will have perfect fellowship with the Lord. And it says in the New Testament, we shall see him as he is. We shall be in his presence. So there's no need for a temple. Temples here, what they call temples, are buildings that are used for religious purposes. They're not really for meeting God. I mean, they say they're for meeting God. People would say, you know, we've come into the presence of God when they go into a temple or whatever. But that's not where God is. God is wherever two or three are gathered in his name. And so therefore there is no function for a temple at the present time, because the believers are the temple. Because it's where the believers are, that's where the Spirit of the Lord is. And it says we are all living stones being built together as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So that people have the view, you know, in this day and age, that God is only to be found in a building. He's not to be found in a building at all. He's to be found wherever believers are gathered together. That could be under a bush. So it's got nothing, but man has changed it around to make the building the important place. And they even call the building a church. But in actual fact, church is the believers. Losing my voice, that's all right. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will be nothing there that is contrary to God. Everybody that's there will be saved through faith in Christ. They will all be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now it says there, they will bring the glory of the nations into it. You know, the nations, Australia, just as an example, since we live in Australia, Australia would think that its greatest assets are its minerals in the ground, its uranium and its gold. In God's eyes, Australia's greatest assets are the believers. The treasure of the nations are the people who have put their faith in Christ. Not, you'd think that God receives benefit by you bringing in a bucket of gold into him? Don't think so. He doesn't need it. He owns all the gold. But when somebody repents and believes the gospel, there is treasure. That is treasure. So when it says the glory and the what is it of the nations?
Glory and honor.
Glory and honor of the nations. The glory and the honor of the nations is those who have put their faith in Christ. But there is a sense, and it will happen, I believe, during the millennium, when the nations of the world will bring to Jerusalem their offerings, and I think it's also talking about that. But definitely in the new heavens and the new earth, and in the New Jerusalem at that time, the glory and the honor of the nations will be those who have been redeemed. I'm going to stop at that, just in case you have any questions.